through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy tender patience with us, long-suffering and kindness toward us, forgiving us our sins, and daily holding us up, lest we fall. Wilt thou bless thy truth to us in this hour, and give us great blessing in thyself? We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text today is in Romans 5:16. Nor is there any comparison between the free gift and the results of that one man's sin. For after one single act, the sentence was passed of condemnation, but after many offenses, the free gift issued in justification. About a year before Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. In that epistle, he spoke of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam and as the second man. In the context, he presented an outline of the truth, which he is now elaborating so carefully to the Romans. In Corinthians, he stated, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He presents death as an enemy that must and will be destroyed, and he presents Christ as reigning and continuing his reign until all things, including the subversive reign of death, are put under his feet. The first Adam is presented as a living soul, the last Adam as a life-giving spirit. Now, to the Romans, this thought is greatly enlarged, and its implications made plain and evident in their practical application to the Christian and his daily life and walk. For we must not forget that we are at a great turning point in the argument of this epistle, and that the whole theme for the next several chapters will concern the active living of the Christian life and of the momentary flow of the life of Christ into our being, so that we may know the life of constant triumph in him. And our present text sets forth the idea that there is no comparison between the strong flow of the free gift of the grace of God in Christ and the consequences of the first man's one act of sin. The offense of Adam and its sinister consequences were permitted by God for the sake of laying the groundwork for the whole of the revelation of his love and mercy in salvation. But the work of Christ and its consequent blessing were helped on by the Lord and aided to an abounding overflow. The difference between that permission and that help is a great and important distinction. The one was done in spite of God, the other was done because of God. Our text emphasizes the fact that after only one single act, the sentence was passed of condemnation. This is very important. God did not allow man to commit many sins and then show his divine displeasure. The moment that one act of sin had been committed, the Lord put the law of sin and death into operation, so that there was not even one moment of doubt possible for men, angels, or demons. From the first second of man's sin, there was the manifestation of God's holy displeasure. Furthermore, when this first single act of sin had been committed, God did not move against it with any halfway measure. Against the one act of sin, God proceeded with the full power of his condemnation. We have adopted a sliding scale of penalties for what we consider to be a sliding scale of aggravation. No human court in the world would consider the death penalty against a man who stole some fruit from an orchard. Not even if he had come with a truck and had stolen all the fruit from all the trees in the orchard. Yet our text reminds us that after one single act of disobedience on the part of Adam, the taking of a fruit from a tree in disobedience, God passed the death penalty against Adam and against all of his posterity to the remotest generation. And not only was the sentence passed of condemnation, but it was executed against every member of the human race, so that its effects may be seen in babies that have not been born for 5 minutes. And who yet sometimes die before they have breathed even one breath of earth's air. That original act of sin spread forth in mankind into millions of billions of offenses, and some of these took on a quality of such heinousness that God had to mark his displeasure in a further manner. Upon the abomination of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, God had to place a mark upon the murderer. When the law was given by Moses, the penalty of physical death and a speedier entrance into hell was put upon murder, adultery, and certain acts of sacrilege. Certain sins had developed into super sins, or, as they came to be called, into iniquity or abomination. The ripening of sin into positive evil is a terrible phenomenon to watch. And as we can sometimes see a child in school develop into a sullen, angry, lawless creature who goes into delinquency and then to a reform school and then to acts of violence and then to murder and to the electric chair, our God could see all of sin's development in the first single act of disobedience. Thus he brought into execution the judgment of condemnation and death, which he had solemnly announced to Adam, that it would come to pass in the very day that he should eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will do well in the light of all this to ask our God to give us day by day his own view of sin, and that we shall come to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. A small rock tossed into a lake will cause ripples that will reach to the far shore. But even the smallest sin will have consequences that will go on in a life to the utmost extent of being, unless that sin is dealt with by the methods and provision which God has set forth in Jesus Christ. In the light of what we have seen, the second half of our text is a wonderful glimpse of amazing grace. After only one single offense of one man, God set in motion all of the effects of the sentence of condemnation and death. Those effects spread out wider and wider throughout all generations and throughout the human race. Nevertheless, the vast number of offenses was not sufficient to deter the act of God's grace. In spite of the flood of human sin, God threw the dam of his love across the stream of rebellion. And in the one act of unmerited grace, he moved to save all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. After many offenses, the free gift issued in justification. Multitudes of people who have been brought up in the strong discipline of a high moral code are almost totally unaware of the depth of cruelty and terror that exists in the minds of men. In the last few weeks, I've come across several stories which openly demonstrate the vileness of human nature. And, as I shall show, these stories will not allow us to hold the opinion that evil is somehow in the long ago and the far away. Listen to the following story. I have this story on the authority of William O. Douglas, Associate Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. He published the story of a trip through the wild hinterlands of Iran, Persia. This account contains the most horrible story of human depravity which I have ever encountered in my long and wide reading life. Justice Douglas told of the efforts of the Iranian government to reduce nomadic tribes to living in fixed villages, and how they proceeded to root out all resistance among these tribes. An Iranian colonel, Amir Ahmadi, had been sent to put down the rebellion of the Lurs. Months after the horror of the atrocities which had been perpetuated, Justice Douglas arrived on the scene and talked with one of the survivors of the Lur tribe. After some time, the American jurist asked this dignified tribesman to tell him what had happened. But let me quote the Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. The story was slow in coming. It took much persuasion and a promise that I would never disclose his identity. Finally, it poured from his lips in whispered tones. Some of our young men had been with our Khans at the fort. They were all killed. Our Khans were hanged. The army had won. The battle of resistance was over. A few days later, I saw a cloud of dust across the plain. Horsemen were coming on a gallop. As they came closer, I saw that they were an army troop. A colonel was in command. They came right at us, the colonel shouting orders. The men dismounted and started shooting. There were babies in baskets in some of our tents. The soldiers put revolvers to the heads of the little ones and blew their brains out. Women were screaming from all the huts. My wife was cowering in a corner. I stood before her. Two soldiers rushed toward us. I seized a knife. Then there were shots. I was knocked to the earth, and I lost consciousness. When I awoke, my wife was lying across me. Her warm blood ran down my chest. She had died from bullet wounds in her breast. I had been shot through the neck and left for dead. I did not move because the colonel and his troops were still there. I could see them through my half-closed eyes. You may not believe me when I tell you what I saw, but by the bread of my house, I swear it is true. There was a long silence before the old man continued. The colonel had ordered some of our young men to be held as captives. Meanwhile, he built a fire of charcoal. I soon discovered what he was doing. He had an iron plate, so big. He indicated a plate about 8 inches long, 6 inches wide, and 1/4 inch thick. He continued, "The colonel heated this until it was red hot. He had his men bring up one of the lures. 2 soldiers held the prisoner, one on each side. A 3rd soldier stood behind the prisoner with a sword. The colonel gave the signal. The man with the sword swung. As the sword hit the prisoner's neck, the colonel shouted, 'Run!' The head dropped to the ground. The colonel pressed the red-hot plate on the stub of the man's neck. The headless man took a step and fell dead. 'Give me the tall one,' the colonel shouted. 'He can run better than that.' The same process was repeated. The tall man, when beheaded, ran a few paces. Lure after lure was beheaded. Again and again the plate was heated red-hot and slapped on the stub of a neck. Once the colonel was slow with the plate, and the blood shot 5 feet in the air. The old man stopped to wet his lips, and then continued, 'The colonel started betting on how far these headless men could run. He and the soldiers would shout and yell, encouraging each victim to do his best.' The old man paused, his anger swelling up as he relived this experience. 'Who won the betting contest?' I asked. He waited several minutes before he would speak. The colonel won most of the bets. He won 1,000 reals, I think, on the headless lure who ran 15 paces after he was beheaded." The old man seemed exhausted from the telling of the story. He poured tea from an ancient samovar. We sipped it in silence. After we had finished, I asked, "And what of yourself?" "Oh, I dragged myself to a spring in a ravine and washed my wound. I was too weak to move for 2 nights, and then I went back to bury the dead. Every man, woman, and child had been killed. Not a living soul was left, but the vultures had got there before me." "What happened to the colonel?" I inquired. "The colonel? Oh, he became a general, and later, minister of war." "Is he still alive?" "Very much so. He lives in Tehran. The loot he got from our villages filled dozens of lorries. He's a very rich man." When I read that story, my heart became more and more angry. My blood boiled to think of such vicious depravity. And then I came to prepare today's message, and I realized that God stated that He knew not only this one act, but multitudes of offenses, and that in the face of all the sin and iniquity and vice and perversion and rottenness and filth of the human heart, He moved toward Calvary, knowing that by the one act of His free grace, there would flow to just such sinners all of the loving kindness and tender mercy of His heart of grace. Someone may seek to tell me that such a horrible action as I have recounted could take place only in the dark caverns of cruelty in a society that was Muslim, as in Iran, or in some other pagan society. But I answer that the prison houses of Dachau and Belsenhausen show that similar cruelties took place in the midst of a country which had a background of Christian civilization. Not Christianity, mind you, but of Christendom that had largely departed from the truth of the gospel. And if someone would attempt to explain that at least such practices were as distant as the other side of the ocean, I would remind you of the story I told you in the previous study of the several thousand people in Boston Common calling upon a poor, half-crazed young man who was standing on a ledge in the 9th story of a building to jump to his death. In those several thousand people crying out for a sight of blood, you have all of the seeds of the iniquitous cruelty of the foreign minister of war of Persia. You may well thank God if you personally have been kept back from such open manifestations of evil. If sin had not flared out in an open eruption of vileness in your life, you may thank God for the restraining influences of the Holy Spirit operating upon you, either directly, if he has dealt to you a measure of personal faith, or indirectly, if your training, environment, and the various softening influences of a large Christian minority have worked within you a balance that has trained you in paths of self-control. Our text brings to us, however, the great truth that the multitude of man's sins did not deter God from going forward with his plan of redemption. He knew what was going to happen before he made the human race, yet in spite of that knowledge he set forth Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he chose us in Christ also before the foundation of the world. It is this truth which causes John to cry out, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Finally, there is a great lesson for us in the verb that is used in our text for the action which stems from the many transgressions and brings justification. The King James Version uses the verb is, stating that the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The recent Roman Catholic revision follows this same translation. The American revision uses came. Goodspeed says that God's gift arose out of many offenses. The 1946 revision has introduced two verbs, and we read, "The free gift following many trespasses brings justification." Williams says that the free gift resulted from the offenses of many, and it meant right standing. I have translated it, "After many offenses, the free gift issued in justification, flowed out in justification." I have been seeking to present an idea which will have to be explained in order to get its full force. The first offense brought forth the immediate judgment from God to the fullest extent of his holiness and justice. The sentence came as though it spouted forth from the offense, and showing certainly that it had been earned by the offense. Now, most certainly, the many offenses that followed did not earn justification. In the one offense and of immediate judgment, we can see cause and effect. But how are we to see cause and effect in looking at the many offenses of mankind, and then at the fountain of grace that flowed forth after multiple transgressions? The answer is that the multitude of sins called forth the cross of Jesus Christ. There was the double nature of God at war with itself. His love was calling for mercy, and his justice was calling for condemnation. While the one act of Adam called forth the quick stroke of divine justice in utter condemnation, the ocean of sins called for such a corresponding flow of justice that love would have been frustrated if wisdom had not found in the complication an occasion to satisfy both by designing the cross, which could perfectly solve all of the problem and could answer every phase of the need. Justification would be a deed, an act, but not merely a deed or an act apart from full vindication of all the attributes of God. Wisdom knew that it would be necessary to devise a plan which would make it possible for all of the attributes of God to be completely satisfied, even if they were in opposition to one another. The cross of Jesus Christ was the answer, and flowed naturally from all of the abundance of man's sin. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Thus, justification became a judicial act in the nature of God involving the death of Christ, so that the two are inseparable. That is why we must insist that preachers speak of the blood of Jesus Christ, or its equivalent, in calling forth the statement of the vicarious substitutionary atonement. Christ died. Once more, we're faced with the historical act as the basis and ground of all our faith. It must not be thought that the many sins, or the sins of the many, in any wise demanded the cross of Christ. If God had not come in Christ, he would still have been just as holy and just as righteous as he is today. But if there had not been the many sins, there would not have been the great manifestation of grace. While one sin was enough to cause all condemnation, it would have taken the death of Christ to save even the one man after the one trespass. But when we see the multitude of offenses, we realize what love and mercy and grace have been shown unto us in Christ. I pondered long to find an illustration that would cover all of the aspects of this text. I finally found it in the Word of God itself. The children of Israel were wandering in the desert. There was no water there. The greatness of the number of people demanded that the miracle of supplying their thirst should be a great one. The Lord came to the edge of the camp in the form of a rock. God told Moses to take a rod and strike that rock. When the rock was struck, there issued forth a stream with a flow mighty enough to supply water for 1,000,000 people. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, when we reconstruct this scene in the light of our text, we can easily see the lesson. The life which our world is living is like the desert with no spring to sustain the life. If God had not done something about our sins, we would have remained spiritually dead, just as they would have died physically if God had not brought Christ the rock into the desert. The grace of God was in Christ just as the supply of water was in the rock. But our many sins became the rod which struck Christ. As a lighted match is to powder, as the rod was to the rock of God's grace, so were our many sins to the cross of Jesus Christ. Put them all together and you have the plan of salvation. If we look at our sins and then look at the cross of Christ, we must stand in wonder and in amazement and cry out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out!" If you do not know Him, come today with all your sin, and you will find the fountain flowing for you in Calvary. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that any who listen who have not yet been born again may go from this study in restlessness, and that they may know no peace until they rest in Jesus Christ. But upon all those who are Thy redeemed own, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new sense of the rich way in which Thou didst meet the flow of sin by the greater flow of righteousness in Christ. And unto Thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.